Who is Jesus Christ? And what difference does it make to you? What difference should it make to you? There are times when we study the Bible, when we read the Bible, and we learn about Jesus Christ, and we sometimes can look at that in sort of an intellectual way, or sort of just a matter of learning information that is useful or important to us. We shouldn't look at anything in the Word of God as impersonal, but sometimes we do. Sometimes we look at them as sort of removed from us. Well, it's something that maybe I could categorize for a theological discussion, or if I had to take a test, maybe I could pass the information, but it doesn't really affect me. But as we come to the Word of God this morning and look at one aspect of Christ, there's no way that we can look at this impersonally. Because the aspect about Christ that we're coming to this morning is Christ, our Redeemer. Christ, our Redeemer. I've been working through the themes in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion in my preaching in Evanston, in Frankston, just prior to coming here for an extended time in the States. And in this, in the Institutes, in Book 2, Calvin introduces us to Christ, to God our Redeemer. Book 1 is God our Creator. Book 2 is God our Redeemer. And here, as we come to Romans 5, we come to Christ our Redeemer. If you would open your Bibles with me, if you haven't already, I'm going to read from Romans 5. However, since we're looking at a theme of Scripture, we'll look at a number of different passages in addition to that. I'll mention several references. Some of you, I know, like to take notes, and if you miss a reference, feel free to ask me afterwards, and I'll give you those references as we consider the Word of God together. But first, before we consider the Word of God, let's hear the Word of God. Listen as I read Romans chapter 5, the entire chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Having heard God's word, now let us pray. Lord, we do ask that You would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from Your word. And we ask that your word would have its effect in our heart, that it would judge between the thoughts and intents of our heart, and that it would strengthen us in our faith in you through Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Christ, our Redeemer. Now, there's something I need to say right up front. If you think of that title, there's a plurality there. I'm not simply preaching about Christ, my Redeemer. I'm preaching about Christ, our Redeemer. But I need to say up front, I don't know all of you, and I don't know if this is true of you. It may be that some of you are here this morning that can't say Christ is my Redeemer. This message, I believe, is full of encouragement, full of hope, full of strengthening for those who can say Christ is my Redeemer. But that's not the message for you if you're not in Christ. The message for you is this Redeemer of whom much is said. Come to Him. Come to this Redeemer. Receive this Redeemer. Trust Christ and turn from your wicked ways that you might live. And so I just need to say that up front because I don't want you to just assume that this is all about you if, in fact, Christ is not your Redeemer. But if He has, then this message particularly is for you. And again, if He's not, consider this Redeemer that you would turn from your sin and live. If Christ is your Redeemer, you start out with this basic truth. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has redeemed us. If you find it useful, I think you know the outline there in the bulletin. Feel free to follow along in that. Why is Christ needed to redeem us? Because we deserved God's wrath, but Christ has received God's wrath due our sin. Christ has received God's wrath due our sin. Now, I suspect that you're not all that different from me and that you don't think of yourself as all that bad. And that can be a bad thing. It can be a bad thing to not think of yourself as all that bad. Maybe some of you young people, you might look at young people around you, whether they're in sport or in school, or if you just see them in the shops and you think, those kids are really wicked. They're really bad. I'm glad I'm not like that. And you adults might think about neighbors or co-workers, and you might have a sense that I'm really not that bad either. And it may be true that if you're looking at your life on a scale of the world around you, you may be able to say, well, I'm not that bad. Sometimes we go too far with that and we say, I'm not that bad in God's eyes. I'm not that bad in the way that God looks at my heart. No, you are. I am. In fact, we're much worse than we could imagine. Calvin, in this chapter in the Institutes, puts it this way. He said, if someone taught a man this, that God hated you while you were still a sinner and cast you off, as you deserved a terrible destruction, as one who deserved a terrible destruction, but because He kept you in grace voluntarily and of His own free favor, and did not allow you to be estranged from Him, He thus delivered you from that peril. In other words, Calvin says, if a man is taught that God could have rejected him, could have cast him off, but in His grace didn't do that, Calvin says that's good. It's useful. That man will certainly experience something of what he owes to God's mercy. But Calvin said it's far worse than that. And the Scripture says it's far worse than that. This is how he goes on to say it. He says, it's more than that. You were estranged from God through sin. You were an heir of wrath. You were subject to the curse of eternal death. You were excluded from all hope of salvation. You were beyond every blessing of God. You were the slave of Satan. You were captive under the yoke of sin. You were destined for a dreadful destruction and already were involved in it. And at that point, Christ interceded as your advocate, took upon Himself and suffered the punishment that from God's righteous judgment threatened all sinners. That Christ purged with His blood those evils which had rendered you hateful to God. And that by this expiation He made satisfaction and a sacrifice due the Father. That as your intercessor, He has appeased God's wrath. And that on this foundation rests the peace of God with you. By this bond, His goodness is maintained toward you. How much greater is our thanksgiving? How much greater is our awareness of the depth of the grace of God when we realize how desperate our situation was, how desperate our sin is. When we realize that Christ has reconciled us to God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Reconciled, redeemed. Scripture uses those terms almost synonymously, and Calvin does as well. God's redemption, Christ's redemption, God's reconciliation of us to Him is a great thing. Paul says it in a different way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be in Him the righteousness of God. Christ has redeemed us, received God's wrath due our sin, and the result of that is our forgiveness. Ephesians 1, verse 7, we have redemption in Christ through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Christ has redeemed us by receiving God's wrath due our sin. And the result of that is that Christ brings us to full salvation. I mentioned in the time before, in the adult Sabbath school time, in a question about reaching people in Australia. I've not knocked on a lot of doors in Australia. I've done some. But when we were in Evansville, I pastored there for 7 years. We were there for 9 years. I don't know. I lost count of how many doors I knocked on. It would be in the hundreds at least. And I don't say that in any way boasting, just a point of reference. And I can't tell you how many, but it would also be in the hundreds, and maybe in the lower hundreds, people who said when they heard, you know, my introduction, that I was a pastor of a church and was wanting to talk to people about God, they would say, oh, I got saved when I was, and then fill in the blank according to their circumstances, when I was 8, or, you know, when I was a teenager, or and many of these people had an expression of salvation. But in the times that I got to talk to them, there was consistently very little, if any, evidence of salvation. There was no love of God in their heart. There was no involvement with the people of God in worship and fellowship. There was an emptiness, a spiritual emptiness, but it was tempered by this statement, oh, I got saved when? And that's not what Christ gives. That's not the biblical picture of salvation. Christ didn't just save us once upon a time, but Christ brings us to full salvation. Again, from Romans 5, verse 10, the second part, we've been reconciled through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The picture of being saved to the uttermost doesn't sound anything like what many people have said to me, oh, I got saved when? It was simply a point in time that had very little impact on their life today. Christ, when He redeems us, saves us to the uttermost. And the work of Christ, if Christ is your Redeemer, is to continuously and constantly and powerfully reconcile you to God. Reconcile you to God today and tomorrow and the day after that. And we come to the end of a month and the end of the year, reconcile you to God on the first day of next year. And the first day of the year after that, so long as He gives you time on this earth, brings us to full salvation. Not just makes us aware of our sin, but makes us love Him, makes us live for Him day by day. Is that your experience? Is that your testimony of the redemption of Christ? I pray that it is, that you can say, He has received God's wrath due my sin, and He is bringing me. You can't say He's brought me until we get to glory, but He is bringing me to full salvation. His work of redemption continues. And let me tell you how it's continued yesterday or today. But why does God do that? Why does Christ do that? He does it for His glory. As wonderful as it is for us, It isn't ultimately about us. It is for Him. It's for His glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, God tells us through Paul's writings, Paul identifies himself as those who first trusted in Christ, and he said, we should be to the praise of His glory. The redemptive work of Christ is for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. As wonderful as it is for you, it's not ultimately for you. And so let me ask a question. How do you, if Christ is your Redeemer, in response to the blessedness that Christ has redeemed you, how do you glorify Him? How do you glorify Him? Think about that question as we go on to consider Christ's work of redemption. Why did He do it? Christ has redeemed us because God loves us. Christ has redeemed us because God loves us. The Scripture makes clear, there's no question about it, that God hates sin. God hates sin. And many people, in responding to that and trying to reconcile that to some sense of wanting to have hope of God loving them, say things like, God hates sin, but loves the sinner. Well, the difficulty in that idea is that it's not just that I'm a person who sins, but sin is part of me. It's who I am. I mentioned in my testimony, I met Nancy during my meandering way to a college degree, and Nancy came from a fairly different theological background than mine. And she had this idea, as I don't know, maybe some people have this idea that, you know, I came from this theological background, she came from this theological background, and we'd find some sort of theological background as a common middle ground. You know, maybe we'd end up not in my church, not in her church, but in some church that was maybe halfway between. Well, I was growing to love her and was hoping that she was growing to love me, but I had to say in response to that idea that this church, this doctrine, this theology is part of me. It's who I am. You get me, you get the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's not just an optional extra. It's really who I am. Well, when it comes to sin, it's really who I am. I'm a sinner. And I'm full of sin. And God can't compromise with sin. John says in his first letter, 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from Him, that is from Christ, and declare to you, God is light, in Him there's no darkness at all. But I'm full of darkness, how can God love me? Psalm 5, verse 5 says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight, you hate all workers of iniquity. Doesn't quite sound like God loves the sinner but hates their sin. You hate all workers of iniquity. Proverbs chapter 6, and I trust that some of you have memorized these verses, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. God hates the one who does that. And so if you have this idea that God hates sin but loves the sinner, well, according to Proverbs 6, He's going to have to love a sinner that doesn't have eyes, that doesn't have a tongue, that doesn't have hands, that doesn't have a heart, that doesn't have feet. Not much left. Not much left of that sinner to love, because God says He hates those things. He hates those people. And so, how do we get around that? How do we resolve that? How do we find hope that God does in fact love me, or God did love me? Well, some take another approach. They say, well, God loves us when we change. But what does the Scripture tell us? God loved us in Christ while we were sinners. Again, in Romans chapter 5, I hope you have your Bibles open. Verse 7 tells us, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. I don't know if there's any football fans here, or if any of you watch the Army-Navy game. I don't care about the Army-Navy game. I don't have particular loyalties to either side, but I just happen to have the television on at the end of that game. And I don't even remember. I think Army won. 17-3, I think, was the final score. But what struck me is a woman came up to the coach and asked him, "How do you feel?" And maybe it's been 2 or 3 years in a row now that Army's won. And the coach had his head down. He had kind of a raspy voice. I don't know even who he is. And he was talking about it was nice to win. But he said, "I have a great respect." I think Navy. I don't know who won. Did anybody watch the game? Anyway, I can't remember whether it was Army or Navy. But it's an every year, you know, the for the glory of their school kind of thing. But as the coach was being interviewed about this victory, he started to weep. I start to weep when I think about it. And he said, "These young men are just soon, as they're graduating from the Army Academy or the Naval Academy, they're going to put themselves in harm's way. They're going to lay down their life for this country. This is just a football game," he said. You know, he was saying, the team that we beat, some of those young men are going to go and they're going to lay down their lives. And some of them are going to die for the United States of America in war. Sometimes for a righteous man, someone will dare to die. That's the story of heroes. People who give their life willingly for someone else. And God says sometimes that happens. Sometimes you get young men who say, "I'm going to go to war for the sake of the people in this country because I think they're worth dying for." And that's moving and it's powerful and it grips us. But God didn't go on to say in the next verse, and that's the way it is with you. No, he says sometimes that'll happen, that somebody will die for someone they think is worthy of dying for. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't look at you and think, "You're worth dying for. You're such wonderful people. You're just, you've got what it takes. You know, go Army or go Navy or whatever." That's not the way it was. Christ died for sinners. Weak, ungodly sinners who were enemies of God. And when we understand that, we have to realize that God could only love us in Christ. He couldn't love us when we changed because He had to love us before we could change. He could only love us in Christ. When I was in high school, I remember watching the movie production of A Tale of Two Cities. And in this movie production, if you know the story, maybe you know the book, the hero of the book, or the primary male character, is a man named Sidney Cartone. And by his own admission, in the book and in the movie, he says, "I'm just a depressed drunk. A disappointed drudge." And in the film adaptation, which is slightly different from it, from the way it's in the book, it's essentially the same line, but given in a different sense. He looks himself in a mirror, and the question is, am I going to be willing to sacrifice my life for someone who's better than me that happens to look like me? That's the story behind The Tale of Two Cities, if you've read the book. And Sidney Cartone looks in the mirror, and he says, "Why should I like a man? Simply because he looks like me. There is nothing in me to like." And that's the way it is of us in Christ, apart from Christ. Why should God look at us and like us? There is nothing in us to like. There is nothing in you to like. You left to yourself. You left to your own hope for change. You left to your own possibility of in some way getting away from your sin that condemns you to God's righteous judgment. There is nothing in you to like. There is nothing for God to love in you. And so God loved us in Christ while we were yet sinners. And why did He do it? Some of you are clever enough to guess at the answer. For His glory. He did it for His glory. Again from Ephesians 1. This time from verse 6. He chose us in verse 4. He predestined us to adoption in verse 5. And verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Christ loved us for His glory. Again, as wonderful as it is for us, it isn't ultimately about us. It's for Him, for His glory. And so let me ask a second question, very much like the last one I asked. How do you, in response to the blessedness that Christ has redeemed you because God loved you, how do you glorify Him? How do you glorify Him? Well, thirdly, as we look at Christ, our Redeemer, we come to the how. Christ has redeemed us by His obedience. Always doing God's will. Always. Completely and with joy. Hebrews 10 verses 9 and 10 say, "Then He said, Behold, I have come to do Your will. And He takes away the first that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 expands on that a little bit. He says, "Not only do I do Your will, but I delight to do Your will, O God. And Your law is within my heart." Christ was always doing all of God's will. Every bit of it. Not one bit of the law of God passed in disobedience past Christ. Matthew 5:18, we know that it tells us till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, not one smallest mark will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And we look at that and we understand that God's law, His moral law, still binds us today. It doesn't condemn us as it did before Christ, without Christ, but it binds us to obedience. But it tells us more than that. Matthew 5:18 tells us that Christ obeyed all of that law. Not one jot or one tittle did He not obey, because if He had, we couldn't be redeemed. He redeemed us by His obedience. Always obeying God all the time. Let me ask you children a question. You can decide if you're young enough to be called a child. Of course, we're all children. But let me ask a question of you children. It's sort of rhetorical. That means you don't have to answer, but you can raise your hand if you think the answer is yes. Is it okay to obey your moms and dads most of the time? Nobody's biting. That's good. You children have been well trained. It's not okay to obey most of the time, is it? When your mom and dad give you instruction, can you say, "Well, I obeyed the last three times, so I don't have to obey this time"? No, what your moms and dads want you to do is they want you to obey all the time. And that's what God wants from us. In fact, the reason that God tells you to obey your moms and dads all the time is because in doing that, you learn to obey God. Not that your moms and dads are gods. They make mistakes. God never does. But you learn to obey God all the time. And that's what Christ did. He obeyed God all the time. And that's what we need. Because that's God's standard. Perfection. Be perfect. Be holy. As I am holy. We can't. Christ did. And not just was Christ obedient, but Christ was obedient unto death. Sometimes we think, and some of you who are older young people, maybe you're at that point of wrestling with, what am I going to do with my life? Where am I going to serve God? Am I going to serve God in Terre Haute? Am I going to serve God in Indianapolis? Am I going to go to some foreign country? Where am I going to serve God? And sometimes when we think about that, and it's not just young people who are thinking about what to do, but it's older people too who are thinking about how to live today, we have this thought in mind, whether we say it or not. We say, "I'll do whatever God wants me to do, as long as He doesn't," and then fill in the blank. "As long as He doesn't send me to deepest, darkest Africa, I'll do what He wants me to do." Or, "As long as He doesn't send me to deepest, darkest Australia, I'll do what He wants me to do." Or, "As long as He doesn't take my job." "As long as He doesn't take my child." Whatever the blanks we fill in, we have those blanks. "I'll do whatever God wants me to do as long as He doesn't ask me to do this." Jesus didn't say, "I'll do whatever God the Father wants me to do as long as I don't have to leave my glory and live on that sin-filled earth. Jesus didn't say, I'll do whatever God the Father wants me to do as long as I'm not despised and rejected by men. Jesus didn't say, I'll do whatever God the Father wants me to do as long as men don't revile me and curse me and utter all kinds of evil against me. Jesus didn't say, I'll do whatever God the Father wants me to do as long as men don't mock me and beat me and spit on me. Jesus didn't say, I'll do whatever God the Father wants me to do as long as I don't have to die. Now, Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And why did he do it? For his glory. For his glory. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8 tell us about his obedience to the point of death. Verses 9 to 11 says, therefore God also highly exalted him, gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, as wonderful as it is for us, it isn't ultimately for us. It is for Him. For His glory. And so let me ask you a third question. I realize there have been a few other questions. But how do you, in response to the blessedness that Christ has redeemed you by His obedience, how do you glorify Him? I hope you've caught the emphasis on His glory. You owe Christ that, not as a burden of debt, but as a delight of rejoicing and thanksgiving. How do you glorify God? The Children's Catechism, how can you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. Let me give you just a brief suggestion of some things the Scripture tells us you can do to glorify God in response to these things. Matthew 5:16 tells you to do good works so that men would see them and glorify your Father in heaven. If Christ is your Redeemer, live holy lives as a witness to His glory. Jesus tells His disciples in John 14:13 that they glorify Him as they pray, and He answers their prayers. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So how do you glorify God? You do good works, you pray. John 15:8, Jesus told His disciples, you glorify God by bearing much fruit and proving to be my disciples. The Scripture talks about fruit. There's certainly that fruit of godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, that holy living that God requires of us and enables us to do. And there's that fruit of evangelism, the fruit of gospel proclaiming, both to those who believe and to those who have not believed, so that they might come and glorify God. The fourth way in which you glorify God, and you as a young congregation can pray that this would be true of you corporately, is that you glorify God with unity. Jesus prayed in John 17 that He would be glorified as those whom the Father had given Him are one, just as God and the Father are one. Paul puts it this way in Romans 15, that you might with one mouth and one mind glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing when a church together speaks and thinks the same. Not about every single thing of life, but about Christ and about God and about the glory of God that they desire to proclaim and to live. And then fifthly, how can you glorify God? If called, you glorify God by suffering for being a Christian. We see it all through the book of Acts. The disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They glorified God for suffering. Romans 8, If we suffer with Him, we may be glorified together. 1 Peter 4, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And in that, God is glorified. 1 Peter 4, verse 16, if you suffer for being a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. Christ is our Redeemer. If you can say that, then let us together glorify Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are the great God. And You have sent for us a great Savior, one whom we desperately needed. Father, You have looked on us in our disfavor. You have looked on us in our rebellion. And You have in Christ loved us. And Christ has redeemed us. And might we in response glorify You. Lord, make us overflowing with joy and with thankfulness for the work of Christ in us. And may it be evident in the way we live our lives, even this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing again to the praise of the glory of His grace.